Good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. And this morning I'm excited to start a new series on the doctrine of the church. And sound booth, I've got a pretty bad echo, if you can help me with that, please. And the doctrine of the church, what we call ecclesiology. It is the study of the doctrine of the church. And I have no idea how long the series will take or what will come after that. So just sit back and enjoy the ride. But in all seriousness, I am excited because I'm also hopeful that good things will come from this series. Things like EBC being strengthened, being sanctified, things like you personally growing in your understanding of the importance of the church, growing in your love for the church, growing in your love for fellow Christians, growing in your love for and awe of Christ, all of which is ultimately for the good of the church and for the glory of God. In this series, we're going to take a deep dive into questions such as, what is the church? What makes a church a church? What does the church do? Why do we do what we do? And get into specifics like, how is the church to be organized? Is there a standard for organization for all of these things that we do? For the leadership of the church? We're going to look at a lot in this series, and I will go ahead and warn you now that some of this may be challenging to you. Some of this might challenge maybe even your entire understanding of what you have thought or believed your entire Christian life about the church. I don't know, maybe. Or maybe not your entire understanding, but just some small, deeply held beliefs. In other words, some of you might find some of this hard, perhaps even offensive. But beloved, here's what I hope you will believe and grant. I hope you will believe me when I say, I don't get behind this pulpit ever with the intent, with a desire to be offensive for the sake of being offensive. I don't ever come to preach with a desire to hurt, with the goal to make people leave, or to put people down, or to humiliate, or any of those things. I can honestly tell you with full sincerity of heart, with God as my witness, that I say what I say because I believe it to be true and because I believe it to be for your good. And so I say it, I believe, honestly, out of love. If I get passionate, if I say things in a strong way, if I say things with a high level of confidence that makes things to be black or white with no possibility of gray, it is because I am personally convinced by Scripture. And my goal is to show you and convince you as well, because I believe that to be the most pleasing thing to God. Truth can be offensive, but I'm not trying to be. Though I know some truth that I speak naturally will be. But as it is often said, those who love you the most tend to be the ones who tell you the most truth. And so what I'm hoping you will grant me throughout this series is the benefit of the doubt. Hear what I say as the words of someone who loves you and cares for you and desires nothing but your growth in Christ and your growth and your joy in Christ. And compare what I say with the Scriptures. Examine the Scriptures. Inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. And the opposite of that is likewise true. Consistency is a sign of valid argumentation. And we should all be willing to examine our thoughts and beliefs and see if there are any inconsistencies. But let me add this as well. For the last 2 years, the elders have been discussing these very things. We've been digging in the Scriptures. We have been praying for wisdom and clarity and direction and discernment of the body. And I'm happy to report that there is such beautiful unity amongst your elders. And I am so blessed by it. And I believe EBC is blessed by it. It is a beautiful thing. And so we, the elders, are united, and we agree that this is the right series at the right time. And there is work to do, and we are eager to do it, because it is work that will exalt Christ and empower the church. And so with that, beloved, let's jump into our series of the doctrine of the church. And to start off, we will spend some time in Matthew. So I'd like to invite you to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, if you're using a Pew Bible, will be on page 977. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Page 977. And our text for this morning and next week, and maybe a few weeks after that, will be verses 18 and 19 of Matthew chapter 16. And so let's go ahead and begin now by reading our text where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Matthew, reads. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as your people whom you have changed in our hearts, whom you have transformed from being agents of darkness to being soldiers of the kingdom of light. You have given us hearts of flesh that can know you and believe in Christ and trust and obey. We can discern spiritual realities because of the work that you have done in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would continue to strengthen us, give us wisdom and discernment. As a church, Father, we pray that you would unify us, unite us in truth, help us to see the truth, and help us to love the church the way Christ loves his church. Father, empower the preaching this morning for your glory and for our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in London from 1939 to 1968, once said, quote, "It is our failure as evangelical people to take the biblical teaching concerning the nature of the church seriously that accounts for most of the problems that we are confronting at the present time. If we have a real deep concern about the evangelical message and its vital importance in the world, then we are compelled to consider the biblical teaching on the nature of the church." Close quote. And I would say that those words ring true even in our day. Most of the problems that we are faced with in today's Christendom come from a failure to take the biblical teaching concerning the nature of the church seriously. And the scriptures do not lack in that teaching. Rather, it is churches that fail to seek after this wisdom and therefore then fail to put into practice that which is vital to their own survival. For a number of years now, the statistics have been looking quite gloomy when it comes to the church's survival rates here in the U.S. In 2019, Lifeway Research found that approximately 3,000 Protestant churches were started in the U.S. that year, but 4,500 closed their doors permanently. A different source estimates that a third of the country's 350,000 Christian congregations are, quote, "on the brink of extinction," close quote. And additionally, a 2021 Gallup poll of Americans showed that church membership in the U.S. plummeted from 70% to 47% over a single generation. What is to blame for these staggering numbers? While we can't point to a single thing, I think we would be safe to say that a major problem is a fundamental misunderstanding of the doctrine of the church. I think the principle clearly applies here from Matthew 7, 24 through 27, where the Lord Jesus says, quote, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Beloved, if we do not want to fall, then we must ensure that our house is built upon, founded on the rock, which is Christ and His Word, and listen to them and do them. And so this morning, we start with that foundation, the very beginning of the building of the church, as we examine the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Himself the very foundation, the builder of the church. And we will look at verse 18 under three headings. So notice our first heading this morning, ownership. Ownership. This is perhaps one of the most debated passages in all of church history. We could almost even say that whole empires rise and fall at the proper interpretation of these verses. But here our Lord is with His disciples, His innermost group whom He has chosen to be His apostles, His ambassadors, His messengers. And they are in Caesarea Philippi. They are in a Gentile populated area that is full of pagan worshipers. And it is here that our Lord asked the disciples what the consensus is amongst the people regarding his identity. They summarize that for him. They say, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah or other prophets. After which he directs the question right to their very own hearts. But who do you say that I am? To which Peter utters that great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A truth that he had arrived at, not by his own will or intelligence or ability, but as a gift of God by grace through faith. And it is upon hearing that confession of faith from Peter that Jesus then says, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. This is the first time in the New Testament that the word church is used. And it is done so by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice he says, my church. You have that personal possessive pronoun there in the Greek. And so our Lord here tells us that he has ownership of the church. It is his church. The church is his idea. The church is God's plan. It belongs to him. It is his. John Stott, the late British Anglican pastor, once said, quote, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community. For his purpose, conceived in a past eternity, being worked out in history, and to be perfected in a future eternity, is to build his church for his own glory. Close quote. And with this ownership comes certain rights and powers and creates certain responsibilities for those who fall into that category of belonging to the church, his church. And I want to focus now on four main implications of Christ's ownership of the church. So here are four subheadings to our first main heading. So under the main heading of ownership, notice our first subheading, sacred singularity. Sacred singularity. Jesus is the owner of the church, and he is the builder of the church. It is his church, but it goes way further than that. His relationship to the church extends beyond mere ownership or investment in sweat and blood equity. It is fundamentally deeper than that. There is a singularity, a oneness that exists between him and the church. It is a unity that is divine and mystical in nature. Colossians 1:18 tells us that he is the head of the body, the church. Ephesians 1:22 tells us, and he put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church. There is a supernatural union between Jesus and the church, and much like the head is the control center of our bodies, vital for the body's functions and the body's very life, so it is with Christ as our head. He is the source of the church's very survival and existence. He is the command center of the body, which communicates life and nourishment and sustenance to every inch through every vein of that which makes up the church, which is his body. But even then, it goes further and deeper still. There is a sacredness to this singularity, to this oneness that is akin to the sacred union that comes in marriage between a husband and a wife. And indeed, the purpose of marriage is to point us to the gospel, to point us to the love that Jesus has for the church. And so turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend a few minutes there. Ephesians 5, that's page 1162. 1162 in the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5, a very well-known passage, a very familiar passage, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So this mystery of the marriage union and relationship is profound, and it points us to Christ and the church. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. That is the church. Not only is the church his idea, not only is he the builder of the church, but he loves the church and gave himself up for her. Now, one of the questions that we will be asking in this series is, what is the church? What constitutes a church? Now, my purpose right now is not to answer that question comprehensively, but in the context of this verse, the church that he gave himself up for, which this verse is speaking of, is the universal church. The universal church. That is the collective, worldwide body of believers throughout all time. The collective, worldwide body of believers throughout all time. Or another term for that is simply the elect. The elect. The elect make up the universal church. That is, every single person who has come to know, currently knows, or will know God in saving faith all the way back from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way up until the very last day. The universal church is made up of all who will spend eternity in heaven with Christ. And that's who Jesus gave himself up for, out of love. And that love is described to us as that love that a husband has for his wife, that anticipation that a husband has for his wife on the day of the wedding, but even purer than that, as there is no sin in him. And let me be clear here. The husband and wife relationship is not the example of Christ's love for the church. Rather, Christ's love for the church is the model of how a husband and wife ought to love one another. And so Jesus, out of pure love, out of true love, out of a perfect love, gave himself up for her, died for her, for the church. So that, verses 26 and 27, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, this is holy matrimony language. The church is described as the bride of Christ. And we see that language elsewhere in the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says of the church, I betroth you to one husband to present you, the church, as a pure virgin to Christ. The church is currently, as it were, betrothed to Christ. And much like in ancient Israel, betrothal was a legally binding agreement. It was considered the first step of marriage, and much like marriage itself, and while the couple did not yet live together or consummate the union, they were committed in a way that required a formal divorce to break such union. And it was common for the groom to go away and prepare a place, a home, for his bride. And when the time for the wedding came, he returned for her. And the celebration culminated in a joyous marriage feast. And that's what we're told here in Ephesians 5. And we know that Christ, the church's groom, is currently gone. And what is he doing? He's preparing a place for his bride. And in the meantime, the church is being sanctified for his return, so that she would be presented to him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And we get a picture of that return in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, where we read, Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And then we're told, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, close quote. And as it pertains to the purpose of this message, at the start of our series on the doctrine of the church, here's what I want to emphasize. Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church as his bride. And so here's the second subheading under ownership: sacred safeguarding. Sacred safeguarding. And so let me say it again. Jesus loves his bride, the church. Do you hear that, beloved? Jesus loves his bride. Husbands, do you love your bride? Are you jealous for her in a healthy way, that is? Are you eager to safeguard her, her dignity, her purity, her joy, her life? Are you offended and angered when she is disrespected, maltreated, misrepresented? You love your wife, and yet you are stained by sin. Imagine how much more eager Jesus Christ the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, is to guard the dignity, the beauty, the honor of his bride, the church. That is where American evangelicalism has failed for the most part. It has failed to realize that we have a responsibility to protect the church, the bride. And the fact that we will give an account of how we dealt with her in the groom's absence. Here's what you have to realize. This groom of this bride happens to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the bride, the church, is royalty by connection. And beloved, a queen, despite the fact that she is royalty, despite the fact that she is the other half of the king, does not give that queen license to do, to act, or even to dress any which way she wants. She is not given a license of free expression. In fact, the opposite is true. A joining of oneself to royalty comes not with more freedoms, but with major lifestyle changes, with a responsibility to adhere to strict rules and traditions. Now, just to give you one example from our own time, and she wasn't even made a queen, but Meghan Markle, right, an American actress, joined the British royal family when she married Prince Harry back in 2018. And the headlines have been constant stream of all saying the same thing. Not that I'm following those headlines, I promise you. But anyone who watches any amount of news has been bombarded by this fairy tale story since 2018, right? And the common narrative is that she's been having a hard time adapting to her new life as a duchess. Why? Because that union brought about a strict code, brought about guidelines that she must follow. It didn't give her a license to do whatever she wants. In one of the People magazine articles I looked at, and it's probably the only time I've ever looked at a People magazine article, talked about how she was complaining that the queen wanted her to wear more dresses and not suit pants. But a more direct example of a queen, also in our own time, of an actual queen, Queen Letizia of Spain, was a journalist who joined the Spanish royal family when she married Prince Felipe of Spain in 2004. 10 years later, when he ascended to the throne, she became and currently remains Queen of Spain. And likewise, she had to adapt. She had to conform. To this day, she has to follow and uphold certain traditions and obey certain rules. She does not have a license to do whatever she wants as queen. And it's the same with the church, beloved. There is a standard. The church is royalty and beauty in the eyes of Christ. Look at Ephesians 5:27 again. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus wants the church to grow in splendor, in holiness, in purity, flawlessness. Jesus is eager for his bride's honor and beauty. I'm going to share an illustration with you from a faithful preacher of our time. It's a bit graphic, but I think it accurately captures what is going on in the modern and the wider church in America today. So, imagine a king. He has a bride that he loves with all of his heart. And she's precious to him. He makes her eloquent, makes her beautiful, dresses her in the finest, purest white linens. He loves her. He spends his day admiring her, but he has to go on a long journey. So he calls you in to be a steward. He grants you the privilege of caring for his wife, the queen. And he carefully constructs a document before you saying, this is what I want you to do with my wife. This is how you are to care for the queen. But then the king goes away on a long journey and he stays gone for a while. And you notice that the people are becoming disloyal to the king. You notice that they're no longer really attracted to the queen because she's just not modern. She's not what the people want today. So you get a great idea. You strip her of her white linens. You paint her face and dress her like a prostitute, and you parade her before carnal men in order to draw carnal men back into loyalty with the king. When the king returns, what will he do to you? Do you see that? Beloved, there is a royal code. There is royal tradition that we have no right or authority to circumvent or supplant. No matter how minor or ridiculous it might seem to us. And perhaps Meghan Markle is a perfect example of this. I don't know. But perhaps she is a good example of this, representing the American independent individualistic spirit. Instead of respecting and honoring the crown, when it came to something as small as the restriction against signing autographs for fans by royal protocol, she did so anyways. Or maybe something like not wearing a white dress because she had previously been married. Apparently that one really bothered the queen. Or one article said that her choice of wedding cake was also a break of tradition. Instead of going with a traditional fruit cake, she went for a lemon elderflower cake, which I certainly don't blame her for. And look, I don't know if any or all of these at all were her intentionally going against tradition, knowingly defying the queen. I will leave that for the fans of the royal family drama, of which I am not one. But the point is, there is a standard. There is a code. There is a rule. There is a tradition within the royal bloodline, which those who are brought into the royal house must strictly obey. And when we fail to do that, we dishonor the crown. Or even worse, we violate the king's queen. His bride, and treat her as if she were a lady of the night rather than respect her as the representative of the kingdom of light and help to maintain her purity, brilliance, and splendor. And so notice our third and fourth subheadings under ownership, which also help us to see important implications of the previous two, and those are sacred sovereignty and sacred submission. Sacred sovereignty and sacred submission. Jesus calls the church my church. And he is the head of the church. And he is the builder of the church. And he is the groom of the church. But he is also the ruler of the church. He is the king of the church. He is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And as such, he is the ruler, the sovereign ruler of the church. And he is the one who has authority to set the boundaries, to issue laws, decrees, to compel the conscience to be bound to traditions. But all of these traditions and all of these decrees which we are bound to, he has written in his word. He is the king who leaves us as stewards to take care of his bride, and he has written down everything we need to know about how he wants us to take care of her in his absence. And by the mere fact that he is our king, we are therefore his subjects and are under obligation to submit ourselves to him and his rule. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to everything to their husbands. Should submit to everything to their husbands. The church submits, is commanded to submit to Christ. We have a duty to submit to Christ and his word, the scriptures, and therefore we have an obligation to study the scriptures and practice that which he commands through them. Back to that illustration of the king who left for some time. Right, he wrote you the letters explaining in detail how you are to care for his bride. And for some reason, imagine then, you decide not to read the king's instructions at all. And you simply decide how to best take care of his bride in whatever way you think is best. What we have to understand, beloved, is that even if the intentions are sincere, even if, as a steward in that case, you take care of the queen in some ways that still meet some of her needs, and you do so with goodwill, again, what will happen when the king finds out that you decided not to read his direct decrees to you? You, his steward. You, his servant. And especially when it is found out that the queen has suffered or was not taken care of in a specific way as you were directed in the written instructions because you simply failed to read them. What will the king do with you? Will you be found to be a good steward? When it is found that the queen was actually hurt by your negligence, will you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Beloved, there are a lot of traditions out there. There are a lot of doctrines out there. And many of them are but man-made. Like global warming might be nonsense, but the pollution of false doctrines out there certainly cause turbulent storms which trample upon and toss to and fro those who are not equipped with a king's safety manual. And That's why we must know the Scriptures. And we must know true and pure doctrine. We must be equipped in the field of the doctrine of the church, because the very life of the church depends on it. We don't have the liberty to treat the church however which way we want. I'm sure you recall the time when Jesus met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. What does Jesus say to her? "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in what? In spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Spirit and in truth. In keeping with the truth. In alignment with the Scriptures. In compliance with His decrees. One thing you will hear me say throughout this series is that God is a God of order. He is not a God of disorder or confusion. And there are certain things when it comes to the doctrine of the church that we aren't given any artistic freedom with. God cares about how He is worshiped, down to the very minute detail of it. And this morning I'm going to close with just such an example from the Old Testament. You might recall how the Israelites had various restrictions in the Old Testament, from eating restrictions to direct commands on how the priests were to dress, how the tabernacle was to be adorned, etc. God cared about His worship then, just as He does now. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when it comes to the worship that is due unto God, throughout the Scriptures, we see that there is a principle that regulates our worship, and that is God's own Word. So in Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, we read about this incident. Verses 5 through 8, we read, starting in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah." So what do we see there in that text? The Israelites are bringing back the ark. Uzzah is standing by it, is walking alongside of it. And all of a sudden, we're told here, the oxen stumbled. And so what happens to the ark? It begins to fall. It begins to fall, and it's about to hit the ground. And Uzzah thinks to himself, "I'm going to catch this thing." Why? Because this is a holy thing. Right? This is the ark of the covenant. It cannot touch the ground, that which is filthy. So he had good intentions. But beloved, good intentions can be just as dangerous as evil intentions when they disregard clear instruction from God. And that's what we have in this case. God had told the Israelites in Numbers 4:15 that no human hand was to touch the ark because it was a holy thing. The error that we're told here, God struck him down because of his error. The error that he committed here was that he treated God's holiness too casually. That was his error. He thought to himself, my hands perhaps are cleaner than this dirt which it's about to hit. He disregarded the direct command from God to not touch it. His good intentions killed him. Because he disregarded clear instructions. Well, beloved, why did 1,500 more churches close than opened in 2019? I propose to you that it is because even if it's out of good intentions, many, many of those churches treated the holiness of God too casually. How are you treating the holiness of God? How are you treating his bride, the church? What is she like in your mind? Is she royalty? Is she arrayed in the finest white linen? Is she breaking tradition in the very direct rules and ordinances that God has put in place in his word for her? That's where we'll stop this morning. I leave you perhaps in suspense, perhaps with a level of uncomfort. But I hope that at the minimum you walk away with a greater sense of the level of reverence that is due to the church because she is the bride of Christ, who is her builder, owner, sovereign, and protector. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see the church as you see her. And help us to be people of your word who do and desire to do with the doctrine of the church only what your scriptures would have us do. Father, we pray that you would bless this series for the building up of your church here at EBC. Father, help our hearts to be discerning, of our own hearts, that we would examine them that we would be willing to examine our traditions, our beliefs, everything according to your word. May wonderful things come from these series for your glory and your honor and the good of your bride, the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand for our last song.